We'll read John 14, verses 1 through 18. You should also have an outline of the sermon inserted in your bulletin at that point. If not, I'll try to make things clear so that you'll still be able to follow along. But I give that for your help as we make our way through this particular passage. We'll focus our attention especially on verses 16 through 18. But to set the context, I want to begin at chapter 14, verse 1. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be with me where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That's where we end the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I teach in an environment, we call it Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary. And for most of you, seminary means that this is a school that is preparing men for gospel ministry. There are a number of reasons why we named our school a seminary, but our focus is a bit different. Our focus isn't, first of all, to prepare men for gospel ministry. It is really discipleship, which means there are some very mature Christians who someday will give gospel messages, and some of them already are giving gospel messages. But some of them are simply Christians who are wanting to grow in their faith and wanting to be helpful to others. But there are also some who are not yet Christians. As we have begun a new semester, there are at least three or four of our students that I know are not Christians. You might say, well, how can you know? Well, because one of them is a professing Buddhist. Another is a Hebrew Israelite. They believe the Old Testament, but they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so it's very clear by their own profession that they do not know Jesus. And with this dynamic in the classroom, it causes me to reflect on how distinctly different ought my teaching to be. What do they hear? And do they hear Jesus? And what difference does Jesus make to them? As we begin our message this morning, I would like to ask you to think about this question. What has Jesus done for you? And I suspect even the boys and girls who would say, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And that is very true and very significant, and we do not want to minimize that. But have you ever asked this question? I put it at the top of our outline, and it's this. Where is Jesus now? And not only where is Jesus now, but what is he doing now? Have you ever thought of that, boys and girls? We read the stories about what Jesus did here on earth. He broke the bread. He fed 5,000. He healed people. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He died on the cross. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. But what now? What now is he doing? Well, this morning I want us to consider this. Because Jesus went to his Father, and how are we going to complete that statement? Two things here. First of all, Jesus now prays for us. What is Jesus doing now? Jesus has taken up the great work of praying, and he prays for us. Let me back up a step and go back to verse 13 and 14. And here I want you to notice that Jesus, even before we get to his prayers, Jesus answers our prayers. Notice this. Jesus answers our prayers. In verse 13, it says this. Jesus says this, and I will do whatever you ask in my name. The first thing that we ought to notice here about prayer is the authority of prayer. The authority of prayer. Jesus says, ask in my name. Right? Have you ever met a salesman who says, now when you contact the company, when you call this number, make sure you mention my name. Why? Because that says that you are being represented by some authority. Or boys and girls, try this one. When it comes to be supper time and you tell your brother or your sister, hey, it's time to come to the table. We got to eat. And they keep jumping on the trampoline or they keep playing baseball, whatever the case may be, and they don't listen to you. But what happens when you tell your brother or your sister, Mom says, what have you just done? You have spoken to your brother in your mother's name. And now that bears some authority, because now if Mom said it and you don't come, you may be in for consequences if you do not follow. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Whatever you ask in my name, in other words, God the Father has such a relationship with his Son that when you ask in my name, he listens. There's another thing about prayer here, though. The purpose of our prayer. Because if we just leave it at that, whatever you ask in my name, right away we're thinking, well, I could use a brand new bicycle. I'd like a new pair of shoes. I think I would like to have an upgrade in my house. I would like a newer car. You fill in the blank. But notice, what is the purpose of prayer? Verse 13 not only says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. That the Son may bring glory to the Father. So that you ask in the name of Jesus, and in the name of Jesus, he gives it to you. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't ever ask for a new bicycle? I didn't say that. There are times when we need to ask for the very ordinary. Maybe there's a man here who is praying right now, Lord, would you open the door to give me a job? Well, isn't that kind of selfish? Isn't that a bit too materialistic? No, Lord, provide me a job so that I can provide for my family. You see, praying for material matters is still a spiritual activity. A couple weeks ago, I was on my way down to the prison. It's about a 2-hour drive from my house, and about halfway there, I realized I had forgotten my wallet. And in my wallet is my driver's license. And to get into the prison, I need to show some form of identification. And I began to pray, Lord, I don't have time to go back home. Put somebody at the front desk who knows me, recognizes me, and therefore will get me in without asking for my ID, which happens on occasion. I got to the prison. There was a new guy behind the desk. Every new person that has ever sat behind the desk follows the rules to a T. And they always ask for every last piece of identification. They follow the rules exactly. They look through my Bible to make sure I'm not carrying any knives or guns or anything into the prison. And I walked in and he said, are you a volunteer? I says, yes. And there are two different sign-up sheets. And he started to reach for the wrong one. I says, no, I actually need the other one. Oh. Do you have an ID here? Yeah, I do. It's in the drawer over there. It's under the tab A for Anima. Okay. He got it. He gave it to me, and I got in. The Lord answers prayers about everyday things. Now, had I not gotten in, does that mean that the Lord didn't hear my prayer? No, it simply means that the Lord had a different purpose. But as I began to reflect on that, I thought, you know, it seems to me that there was a new person behind the desk so that it would be very clear to me that it was an answer of God to my prayer and not just, well, this happened to be a routine thing. Somebody was there who recognized me and let me in as commonly they might. And so we are to pray so that the Father would be glorified in the Son. And therefore, as we begin to think about our prayer requests, would the Father be glorified in the Son by me asking this request? And that ought to shape the prayers that we bring. But let me say one more thing about this anything. In verse 13, it says, whatever. But then in verse 14, it says, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Well, what is this anything? What is this whatever? Well, if we would back up in the context here, it's talking about doing the work of God. And if you go back with me all the way, if you go back to verse 12, he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. In other words, in order that we might do the kind of works that Jesus would have us to do. And what is the work of God? Turn back to John chapter 6, where Jesus spoke of this in another context. Going back to John chapter 6, verse 28, we read this. John 6, verse 28. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Ask whatever. Along what lines? In order that we might do the works of God, in order that we might believe in God, not just believe by making a profession of faith, but that we might believe God in every circumstance of life. And what does believing God look like? When you get halfway to the prison and you realize you don't have your ID and you don't have time to go back, what does faith in God look like? God, I can't do anything about this. It's out of my hands. Lord, you will have to do something in order to enable me to do what you would have me to do on this particular Sunday morning. And so notice here, Jesus answers our prayers. But let's move on to the fact that Jesus also prays. Right? Jesus now prays for us. Jesus is in heaven and he prays for us. Not only can we ask in his name because of his presence in heaven, but we can also expect that Jesus will pray for us. Going back to John 14, look at what we read at the beginning of verse 16. Jesus says, and I will ask the Father. Notice that. Verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. That's what faith looks like in action. And he says, and I will ask the Father. Have you considered what it means for Jesus to pray for you? In the book of Hebrews, it speaks about Jesus being an intercessor for us, one who prays for us. We have an example of this. You've turned forward to John chapter 17. This is, in one sense, Jesus' prayer. He prays to the Father. We know that from the very beginning of this context. And what does he pray for? Let me point out just a couple of verses to show how Jesus prays for his people. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them. In other words, those whom the Father had given. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus prays for his people. Look at verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. There's a prayer of Jesus. Look at verse 17. What else does he pray for them? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. There's a prayer for sanctification. And also drop down to verse 20. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, which would be people like us. We were not there in the presence of Jesus, but how have we heard? We have heard because Peter and James and John and Paul and so forth have written these things down so that now, nearly 2,000 years later, we are reading a translation of the words that these men wrote, and they wrote having been witnesses of Jesus, and we are reading them today. He goes on to say in verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. My point simply is this. Jesus prays for his own. But I want to show you a powerful example of what that looks like. Of what that looks like, and I think it will then begin to translate into what does it mean for you and me right now, today. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. We have a particular instance of Jesus praying for a particular disciple, and you'll recognize it immediately, and you know how it has sorted itself out. Luke chapter 22, dropping down to verse 31. This is in the last day or two of Jesus' life. They are in the upper room, and in verse 31, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, if your Bible is like mine, on the word you, there is a little footnote. And that little footnote tells us that the Greek language has you as a plural. We don't have that in English unless you live down south and you say, you all. Okay? If I'm speaking to one, I say you, but if I'm living down south and I want to speak to y'all, I say y'all. Well, Greek had a y'all, and here the Greek uses y'all. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift y'all like wheat, but then notice what Jesus goes on to say in the next line, verse 32. But I have prayed for you, singular. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your, singular, your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Notice, Jesus' prayer does not necessarily keep Simon, Peter, from denying Jesus. But after having denied Jesus three times, Peter and Judas Iscariot, in a sense, are in the same boat. Judas has betrayed Jesus. Peter has denied Jesus. Both of them have turned their backs on Jesus. So what is the difference between a Judas and a Peter? The difference is the prayer of Jesus. What accounts for the fact that eventually Judas goes off and hangs himself, but Peter returns to Jesus, weeping in sorrow and repentance, whereas Judas simply wept in regret? The difference is the prayer of Jesus. Does it begin to make any difference to you that Jesus prays for you? When I think back in my childhood, and I think of some of the kids that I went to school with at a Christian school. Some of those kids are no longer walking with the Lord. They went to the same church, sat in the same Sunday school lessons, were involved in the same Bible classes, had the same godly teachers as I had. When I think back to some of my classmates in high school, some of them are no longer walking with the Lord. They sat again in the same Bible classes, had some of the same godly teachers that I had. They were sat in the same chapel messages that I sat under. What's the difference? The prayers of Jesus. And when we begin to see that congregation, it means that we ought to be humbled. Humbled that Jesus would pray for us. Humbled to realize that it is not by my own smarts, it is not by my own energy, it is not by my own dedication to the Lord that I have kept myself in the faith, but it is actually the prayers of Jesus that holds me in life. But it also means to be hopeful. Be hopeful in your fiercest struggles and be hopeful in your deepest failures. I wouldn't be surprised if I took the time to interview each one of you and spend some time with each one of you to find out that there is an aching regret that you have, maybe from the past week, but maybe from years ago. Maybe even for some of you adults, it was from back when you were a kid, and you say, oh, this lingers in my mind and even causes me to doubt whether or not God loves me. This ought to assure you and give you hope that you indeed have a Savior who prays for you. And then it ought to make us thankful. It ought to make us thankful to God. If I have been held in life, if I am here today, and if I have a love for Jesus Christ, and I find that I have an appetite for the Word, and I find that there is a struggle in my soul to turn away from sin and to walk in the path of righteousness, if I find that in my life, I say, how has this ever happened? How is it that I have returned from some of my own sins as Peter returned from denying his Savior? How is it that he came back? How is it that I came back? Thank God that he did something in me, that he did something to me, that he led me back. Jesus also prays. But now, how does Jesus do that? Well, go back to John chapter 14 and notice what Jesus prays for. Notice what Jesus prays for. Going back again to John 14, verse 16, it says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." In other words, the second way in which we complete the sentence, because Jesus went to his Father, Jesus now lives with us. Jesus now lives with us. In what way? Well, he has sent a helper, and I want you to notice three things about this helper. First of all, he is a Jesus-like helper. He is a Jesus-like helper. Very interestingly here, it says that I will send you another counselor. At this point, as John wrote down this gospel, he had a choice of two words for another. One of those words you're already familiar with, hetero, right? We talk about heterosexual, that is a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. It's hetero, because another, hetero, means that it is another of a qualitatively different kind. You have a man and a woman. Qualitatively, in terms of their gender, they are of another. They are different from each other. But the term that John uses here is not hetero, but he uses a term that means allos, which is another of the same kind. In other words, what he's saying is, I will send you another counselor just like me, says Jesus. Not somebody altogether different. Not somebody so different that you'll say, I don't recognize it. I wish I had Jesus here. No, what he's saying is, if the Holy Spirit is given to you, this other counselor, it will be as if I am with you. And you know, this is exactly the way that Jesus fulfills. Jesus fulfills his promise. Remember when he was about to ascend into heaven? He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, if Jesus ascended into heaven, how did he fulfill that promise? He did so by asking the Father to send the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it quotes Jesus as saying that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says, and I will be with you forever. Forever. And so he promises to send a Jesus-like helper. Earlier in this chapter, he talks about the advantage that it is for him to go away. Right? This is what the disciples are bothered by. He begins in chapter 14, verse 1 by saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be as well. In other words, he's saying, it is to your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away. And these disciples were having a hard time grasping that. How could it be to their advantage? They had come to rely upon Jesus. They had left their fishing nets. They had left their businesses. And they were following Jesus. It was now a full-time ministry for them of going along with Jesus. Everything about their life was wrapped up with and tied in with Jesus. How could it be that if he would go away, that it would be better? Well, let me ask you, congregation, wouldn't you as a Christian instinctively think, wouldn't it be much better to have Jesus in the pulpit today? And instinctively, we would say, that would be far better. That would be far better. But what has Jesus told us here? It is to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because what's better than having Jesus in the pulpit is having the Spirit of Jesus in your heart. Why? Because with Jesus in your heart, even with somebody who is far, far imperfect, as he preaches the word and you hear it, with the Spirit dwelling in you, you say, it's starting to make sense to me. It strikes a chord with my heart. I want to know more of this Jesus. It makes me think of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. You see, we have a helper that is Jesus-like. The second thing that we have to notice about this helper is that this helper is a supernatural helper. Look at what we read in verse 17. Who is this helper? The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, it is true that there are people who are not professing Christians who can open the Bible and they can understand what it is saying, but it is not real to them. It is not true to them. And so they do not accept Jesus. Why? Because they do not see him for who he is. They don't recognize Jesus as the Savior. They don't recognize that what he did on the cross was indeed to satisfy the wrath of God against their sin. And because they do not see that in him, they do not really know Jesus as the Savior and therefore do not embrace him. You see, congregation, there's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. I know about President Trump. I can tell you many things about him. I can tell you things about his policy. I could tell you who his wife is. I could tell you things about him. But when I say that I know my wife, I know her personality, I know her strengths, I know her weaknesses, I know what she likes, I know her dislikes. There's a sense in which I can complete her thoughts. I can answer questions for her because I know how she thinks. That's the difference between knowing about a person and knowing a person. And what does it take to know Jesus? It takes something supernatural. It takes the Spirit of God coming inside of you, changing and transforming your heart to say, I know Him. I mentioned earlier some of my classmates. Something that was disturbing a month or two ago was a very prominent pastor who's written books, some that have sold millions. And a month or two ago, he made known that he was leaving his wife. And a week or two later, announced that he was leaving the faith. Do you understand, congregation, the supernatural power? It is not simply a matter of training and memorizing and being familiar with the Word. It's the Spirit of God dwelling in us that changes us, transforms us, opens our minds in order that we begin to know and to understand Him. And that means, congregation, that when we read about the world here in verse 17, the world cannot accept Him. The world cannot receive Him. The world cannot wrap its arms around Him. The world will not say, I submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world cannot do it. Because it's not part of their nature. And you know what that means about you and me? That this is really a description of what you and I are without the grace of God. I am that person who would never receive Jesus unless God had done something to me and in me. He needed to change my nature. You see, people oftentimes say, well, there's a choice, and so it's really up to me to make that choice. Well, I think of it this way. I'm not sure about all the kids in this congregation, but you take the average kid. Or if you take me when I was a kid. And my mom would set before me, look, Kenny, you can either have this plate of spinach, or you can have this bowl of ice cream. You got a choice. I say, Mom, I'll have the ice cream. And she does this every day for several weeks. And finally, after a month or two, she says, now, Kenny, how come you never choose the spinach? Every time you choose the ice cream. Do you see what's going on here? Yes, there's a choice, but I can really only make one. Because of my nature, my taste buds, everything says ice cream, yes, spinach, no. What about when it comes to choosing Jesus? In my nature, our natural nature's congregation, by nature we would say, Jesus, no, I don't want to submit to Him. I don't want to give in to Him. I don't want to bring my life to bear under Him. I would rather choose my own way. Even if people tell me that it's the way of Satan, I would rather do that. I would choose that because it's free. You see what Jesus is saying? The world cannot accept Him. Why? Because it's not in their nature. They don't recognize it. What they see is sweetness in the way of sin. What they see in Jesus is bitterness and burden, and I don't like it. And it's then that we begin to understand, congregation, if you are a follower of Jesus, and if you believe Jesus, it is then that you begin to grasp that God has done something to you. Yes, even those of you who say, I can't ever remember a time of not knowing Jesus. Maybe some of you grew up as a child. From the time that you can remember, you were always told about Jesus, and you've always walked in this way. And you might say, I think I just do this because this is a family tradition, and this is just the way it's always been done. I'm not sure that God has worked a grace in me. Well, it doesn't matter if you have come gradually or if you came with some very shocking, amazing, traumatic experience. Because let me tell you this. The same grace that has brought, for example, one of our students from death row to now being a faithful Christian for over 20 years, the grace that it took to bring that man from having murdered an elderly gentleman to now being a faithful Christian who I would trust as my neighbor, the same grace that changed that man is the same grace that has brought me along from the time that I was a little boy, having fallen off at different places and in different ways and at different times. But what has brought me back? The same grace. Because the world cannot know him, but if you know him, you have experienced something of the supernatural grace of God. So this helper is a Jesus-like helper. Secondly, it is a supernatural helper. Finally, he is a personal helper. Look here at the second half of verse 17. It says, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And then he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How is Jesus going to come to these disciples? In the same way that he comes to us. He comes to us by his Spirit. Personally. Now this term, comforter, counselor, the term is paraclete. Maybe some of you remember singing that. Some of the older hymns uses the term paraclete. It's one who comes alongside of. It's a legal term. It's the kind of term that could be translated as lawyer. But what's interesting about the kind of lawyer that you would seek out in Jesus' day would not be the kind of lawyer that you would seek out in our day. In our day, the advocate, that's sometimes how it's translated, the advocate, the one who would call upon your behalf, you would look in our days for a well-trained lawyer who knew the law well so that he could represent you. But back in the days of Jesus, if you needed somebody to represent you in a court of law, you wouldn't go to the well-trained lawyer. You would rather go to your best friend. You would go to your best friend because you need somebody who knows you, who can rightly and properly represent you because they know who you are. And now what Jesus is saying is, I will come to you in this helper, and he will be like me, right? He will be another of the same kind, and he will be the kind of helper who is not the professional lawyer, but he is the friend who knows you inside and out so that he can rightly represent you. And did you notice what he says in verse 18? He will come to us in such a way, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. That is a powerful, powerful word. Do you realize that the term orphan is a family-related word? As a boy growing up, I think one of my greatest fears is that one or both of my parents would die. I remember when I was about 8 years old, we had family friends. My parents were friends with their parents. The kids were about the same ages as myself and my siblings. And so we did many things together. And I'll never forget the summer evening when we got word that the husband had fallen off of a ladder at work, landed on his head, was in critical condition, but in the next 24 hours he died. I now knew three kids who were close friends of mine that no longer had a dad. And I suspect that maybe that had some impact upon my own experience. And maybe there are some of you who have had an experience like that. Or maybe some of you have had a deep loss like that. But do you see what Jesus is saying? I will not leave you as orphans. And now, as a father, you know what one of my greatest fears is as I reflect on it? One of my greatest fears as an adult man is that my children would be orphaned. Jesus here is speaking like a father as a representation of his father. He says, I have been with you all along. Remember earlier he said to Philip, Philip, if you've known me, you have known the Father. And Philip says, no, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. He says, no, you don't get it. If you have seen me, if you have experienced what it's like to live with me, then everything that the Father is, I am that to you. And if you know me, you know the Father. And now what he is saying is, we don't want to leave you as an orphan. And so even though I'm departing from you, we will send another. I will come to you. And how will I come to you? I will come to you by sending you another counselor, another helper. I will send you the paraclete. I will send you someone who is like your best friend, who knows you just as I have known you, who will relate to you just as I have related to you, who will love you just as I have loved you. Congregation, do you then begin to sense the beauty of Jesus having gone to be with his Father? He has now given to us the Spirit of God. And so let me conclude by saying this. If there is anybody here today who says, but I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know the Father. I don't sense that I know Jesus personally. Cry out to the Father. Beg him, ask him that he would give you the Spirit so that you might know the Father, that you might know Jesus, his Son, that you might know the power of the Spirit dwelling in you. And let me say to those of you who say, but I know Jesus. I know God is my Father. I'm quite sure of that. Then let me say to you, be deeply grateful. In humility, acknowledge what God has done to you and joyfully sing to Him, joyfully praise Him, continue to ask of Him. Because what did this passage begin with? Remember verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, he says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. What will it look like? What does it look like? When somebody has the Spirit of Christ living in them, they continue to ask, Lord, give us wisdom. Give us love. Provide for our material needs. We are dependent upon you. Amen.